How we doing, family? We good? Everybody excited to be here? 11 o'clock, we good? Yeah, the 9 a.m. is a little decaf, so you guys better? Let's see how the Holy Spirit's doing with you. Hey, if you're new here, my name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here, and really, really grateful to be here today preaching to you, and also just want to re-emphasize what Mike just shared. If you are new here, we'd love for you to text that number that we put up on the screen. Text that number, give us an opportunity to show up at your house uninvited at the most inconvenient time possible this week, probably during a meal. So you can just text us that, and also let us know which night is the worst for you. We'll be sure. I'm kidding. But we would like to connect with you and just like answer whatever questions you may have about the church. Or a more interpersonal way to do that would be at our welcome desk right out here in the lobby. The little desk with the blue E on it to your left. When you walk out the door, we'd love to connect with you. Put a gift in your hand, which includes a Luke journal for you to take notes in our series that we've been in for over a year. And also answer whatever questions you may have about Emmaus, Bible studies, small groups, kids ministry, student ministry, all the different opportunities to serve, anything we got going on around here. It'd be amazing for you to do that. And I also just want to throw out this reminder that that this Wednesday, officially Wednesday night, is the corn maze, the community night corn maze for Emmaus Church. You guys excited about that? It's amazing. So hopefully you've registered by now. We have over 800 people registered from Emmaus Church. Yeah, it's like everybody comes out of the woodwork for corn maze, right? Like, I'm going to skip church for 3 years, but I'm coming to corn maze. I'm not bitter. Go ahead and register for that if you have not yet. Like, here's the deal. This is the final day to do that. Today's the final day. So if you've not done that, go ahead and register for the end of the day. We'd love for you to come to Corn Maze. A night for us as Emmaus Church, just to sort of come together as a family, different services, coming together, having a great time, getting lost in corn, letting our kids play, taking hay rides. It's an amazing time. So we'd love to flip the bill for that, and just us all have a great, awesome time. All that being said, here's the thing. We're in a series through the Gospel of Luke, right? We're walking through Luke now for, believe it or not, today is the 54th Sunday, the 54th part of the series. So if you've missed any of them, you can hit those on our podcast. You can hit those on the Emmaus Church app. We have all the sermons from the Luke series and every other series we've ever done. I think we've preached through about 20 books of the Bible in the past 13 years. So we'd love for you to get those. But today is 54. Today's the 54th part of Luke, and we're only in chapter 12, which means we're going to be preaching through Luke till Jesus comes back, and that might be soon. And on that note, I want to take a moment to pray for what's happening in the world. I want to take a moment to pray, just trust in the Lord, and with all the things happening. We know, you know, as believers, I don't know if how many of you are in here. I think most of you are probably believers. Some of you probably aren't. But as followers of Jesus, we just kind of believe that Jesus is the risen Christ who sits on a throne. He rules and reigns. He's coming back for his church, and he's actually in charge of history. All history is God's history, and he's in control. And we can look to him, and we can pray to him, and we should eagerly expect his return. And I want to pray for all the things happening in the world. I also want to pray for, and some of you are aware of this, we prayed for this a couple weeks ago, but I want to pray for Pastor Jared, our pastor administration, his wife Hannah, their baby boy Ezekiel is still in the hospital, still in the NICU, and we're praying specifically right now. We've seen the Lord do some really amazing stuff there, but we're still praying. Right now, the thing we're praying for is he's got an infection in his little lungs, so we're praying that the Lord would clear up that infection, heal that, and that his lungs would just continue to grow and he continue to advance. But that's the big prayer request. So as you remember it today, this week, family, be praying for them. And so I want to take a moment to pray for all the things happening in the world. Pray for the Becks and little baby Ezekiel. And then we're just going to dive into Luke chapter 12. So let's pray together. And Jesus, we look to you. And Lord, in a world that oftentimes feels just uncertain and unstable and a bit crazy, we know, Lord, that nothing catches you off guard. We know that nothing surprises you. Lord, our hearts are heavy. The things that we see every single day and the news, and you're following this stuff, Lord, and sometimes it's just incredibly confusing. And yet we know that you've called us to pray. We know that Psalm 122 tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we want to obey scripture. We want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We want to pray for the people over there in that part of the world, for Israel and for the people in that part of the world who are suffering and struggling and terrified. And we do pray for peace, Lord, and yet at the same time, we know that your word is clear that real peace and true peace and lasting peace is only found in Jesus Christ. And we know that what every single person has in common, Jew and Gentile, is that we all desperately need you, Jesus. We all desperately need a relationship with you. And so I pray that right now the gospel would advance. I pray that the good news about Jesus would be exalted, that the cross of Christ would be lifted high, that you would draw all people unto yourself, and that you would save, that you would glorify your name in the midst of all this. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day where you're going to split the heavens and you're going to return. And as your word says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will see you. We will behold you. We anticipate that day and we pray for all the things happening in the world. Thank you that our hope can be in you today. I pray for our time in your word in just a moment, Lord. Would you speak by the power of your Holy Spirit? I pray that you would speak through me, your servant, not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power, that the faith of the people of Emmaus Church might not rest in a man's wisdom, but on the power of God, that you would do your work, that you would speak. And Lord, we pray right now for Pastor Jared. We pray for Hannah. We pray for baby Ezekiel. Holy Spirit, thank you for how you have drawn near to them over the past few weeks and you've been present with them. Thank you for how you've sustained them. I know it's been exhausting for both of them as they've traveled to and fro back to the hospital and stayed nights. Lord, we just love them and show us how we can support them and how we can come alongside. And in the midst of all that, we know that we should pray for them. And so we pray right now for baby Ezekiel. Lord, just as his name means the Lord strengthens, we pray that you would strengthen him, strengthen his body, strengthen his lungs. Would you take away any infection? Would you give wisdom to the doctors, to the nurses? Thank you for the people that you've placed around them to care for them, even divine appointments that they've witnessed, Lord, in those situations. And we pray that you would be glorified and magnified through this, Lord. We pray for the day where we'd see Ezekiel running around this church climbing on stuff, and we would just give glory to God and just laugh at how awesome you are. And so, Lord, we lift that up to you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're a good, good Father. Almighty God, and I pray that you speak to us right now through your word. Pray through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, and I get to spend the next hour screaming to you about the judgment of God. So this will be fun. And if you're new here today, and you're going to probably be leaving here today going, why did you pick that text? Why did you pick those verses? But here at this church, we just preach through books of the Bible. So we don't pick the verses. The verses kind of pick us, right? The Lord just decides what we're going to preach, and we just kind of go with that. So we find ourselves in Luke 12, verse 49. And before we get there, I don't know what happens in your home. I don't know. I know a good number of y'all in here married. Okay. I do know that. And so I don't know what the situation is at your house if you're married, but I can speak for me and my wife, and I can honestly tell you that in our home, for me and Heather, in our home, we tend to be unified and to agree on most issues. Like we do. We tend to have a lot of unity around most of the issues in our home. So for example, like here's the deal. So like when it comes to what we believe about Jesus, we're unified. We're on the same page, my wife and I, right? When it comes to our parenting style, we're unified. We've got a united front. We're together. We see eye to eye on that, right? When it comes to how we steward our money and our resources, we're totally on the same page, totally unified. When it comes to believing that the Georgia Bulldogs are the greatest football team in the history of planet Earth, we're totally unified. We're together, right? Because we're Christian. I mean, come on. When it comes to whether or not you should eat mayonnaise with your French fries, the answer is no, and we're unified, right? The only crazy people do that, and we agree. So we have a united front on most issues, most things, but every now and then there's a thing, right? Every now and then there's an issue that comes up that we're like, okay, we're a house divided here. Obviously, we don't see eye to eye. And they happen every now and then. So we were reminded of this in the past week. So last Friday, we're at the house and my wife's in the kitchen. She opens up the pantry door and she's doing some stuff. And at some point she looks down at the bottom shelf And when she looks down at the bottom shelf, she sees dozens of old plastic grocery bags that I've been saving. By dozens, I mean probably a couple hundred, honestly. It's been a while, right? For months, I've just been saving plastic grocery bags for the past, I don't know how many months, man. I kind of lost track. You know, some people collect stamps and some people collect coins, and I collect Kroger bags, and I'm not sure why. I just do, right? So we'll go grocery shopping. We'll get all our groceries. We'll buy them. We'll bring them home. We'll put all the groceries up, and then at some point, I'll just get the Kroger bags, and I'll put them all inside of each other, and then I'll ball it up real tight, and I'll put it on that bottom shelf for safekeeping, right? And so that's just kind of my, does anybody else do this, by the way? Anybody else say, thank you. Thank you for validating my hobby. People are saying I'm nuts in the nine, man. I knew I wouldn't know a person did it. So I do this. And if you don't do this, you're probably thinking, Anson, why don't you just throw them away? Why don't you just throw the bags away? And the answer to that question is, I'm not sure. It's just that this thing subconsciously in my mind, it's weird, that says you might need this again, right? And so I decide, I just keep them. And my wife sees all these bags, and I'm telling you, like it's maybe a couple hundred. She sees these things all tightly balled up and all together, and she goes, Anson, what is that? I said, oh, I'm saving those. She said, why are you saving garbage? I said, baby, that's not garbage. Those are plastic grocery bags. She said, well, have we already used them to carry our groceries in? I said, yeah. She goes, then it's garbage. And you should throw the garbage away. I said, but sweetheart, what if we need these bags? She said, Anson, under what circumstances will we need 200 plastic grocery bags? I said, well, what if there's an emergency? She's like, what kind of emergency would necessitate 200 plastic grocery bags? I said, well, I don't know. It's an unforeseen emergency. Like, what if there's a plastic bag shortage? We're going to be like kings, man. We're going to be the kings of the neighborhood. You imagine our status if there's a plastic bag shortage? She's like, Anson, this is called hoarding. This is called hoarding. Like, what you're doing is you're saving things that have no value or little value. This is hoarding. It's the definition of hoarding. And I'm like, well, to you, it's hoarding. To me, it's saving, right? And so next thing I know, we're having this big debate in our kitchen about the merits of whether or not it's okay to hold on to plastic grocery bags just in case the apocalypse happens, right? And so we obviously are a house divided on this issue. We obviously don't see eye to eye on this particular issue. And so here's the thing that's true about all of us, family. What all of us have in common, not just me and wife, but what all of us in this room have in common is that there are actually a lot of issues we don't see eye to eye on. Amen? Right? I mean, like as individuals, like if you were to have a conversation with people, you would probably find that a lot of things you're divided on, a lot of issues you don't necessarily agree on. We all have this issue. I'll prove it to you real quick. By a show of hands, this is going to require some transparency, all right? So let the Spirit move, okay? By show of hands, how many of you agree that it is not okay to put ketchup on a hot dog? Raise your hands. Okay, let me see you. All right, I see you. Now put your hands down. How many of you would say it's totally okay to put ketchup on a hot dog? What's the big deal? Cool, you're wrong. Right? It is actually an abomination to put ketchup on a hot dog. It's a verified fact, and that's the truth. But it's okay. You can be wrong. We're divided. Or here's another thing. Let me see your hands. How many of you would say you believe Pepsi tastes better than Coca-Cola? That's a brave four souls right there. All right. That's a brave four souls. How many of you would say, no, obviously Coca-Cola tastes better than Pepsi. What's wrong with you people? Yeah, you're correct. Welcome to Atlanta. This is Coke Country, man. Or how about this? Oh, this is controversial and says a lot about who you are. How many of you believe that cats are better than dogs? Oh, that explains everything. How many of you believe that dogs are better than cats? Okay. How many of you hate both dogs and cats? Yeah. All right. There we go. Yeah, remember the angry people. All right. Last one. You ready? How many of y'all believe you ought to be allowed to walk into any store you want to barefoot? Raise your hand. Let me see you. Okay, I'll see you. You believe you ought to be allowed to walk in any store you want to totally barefoot. Cool. Now put your hands down. Now, how many of you aren't from Alabama? All right, see what he did? Okay, here's the point, family. Here's the point. We all have issues that we're divided on. We all have issues we don't see eye to eye on. Now, here's the weird thing about division. Like, oftentimes division isn't that big of a deal. Like, when it comes to, you know, what you want in your hot dog, like, who cares how you eat your hot dog? Teach his own, right? A lot of times, division isn't that big of a deal. When we don't see eye to eye, it's not that big of a deal. But then there are other times, there are other moments where division is actually a really big deal. It's actually a really serious issue. And so this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 12, family, because in this passage of scripture we're going to be walking through for the next little while, Jesus has something really important to say to all of us about the issue of division. I want you to remember that word, division. I want you to think about that word, division, because Jesus is about to go there. He's got something really critical to say to all of us about the issue of division. So let me show you something about Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 49. And it's where Pastor Brad left off last week. I'm so grateful for him preaching God's word last Sunday. And so we're Luke 12, 49. And here's the thing, before we dive in, just in case you haven't been here, try to do a little recap in a nutshell like we try to do. Here's what's so important that you know about the Gospel of Luke at this moment. At this moment, Jesus has, as Luke has told us earlier on, he has set his face towards Jerusalem, which is Luke's way of signaling to us that at this moment, Jesus is bound and determined. He is going to Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins, and nothing is going to deter him from this. And Jesus is committed to do this. Why? Because Jesus actually loves you, and Jesus loves me, and Jesus knows that the only way that any of us can be made right with a holy God is if he, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who never sinned, lays down his life on a cross so that we might be saved, which means Jesus loves us a lot. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to do specifically this, to die on a cross. And yet, what's so fascinating is, instead of going as the crow flies, just taking a straight line to Jerusalem and just doing the thing immediately, we see Jesus he's lingering. He's sort of like a pinball. He's sort of going from side to side in different villages and different towns, and he's continuing to preach, and he's continuing to teach. And the idea is he's continuing to generously give truth to all of these broken people who are just like us, who desperately need to hear the truth of God in a world that's full of lies. And so Jesus is generously preaching to these people, and it's fascinating, man, because, you know, it might be hard to follow this because I feel like we've been in Luke 12 now for about, you know, 5 weeks or so. But Luke 12 is like one big section, because in Luke 12, it's actually one single sermon that Jesus is preaching. He's preaching one big sermon. And what we read in the beginning of Luke 12 is that there are thousands and thousands of people. And they've all flocked into the middle of the desert just to hear Jesus and hang on every word of Jesus, because Jesus is all the buzz around, right, in the region. And they've either encountered Jesus, or they've heard about what Jesus has been doing. They've heard about his amazing miracles and works. They heard about the awesome stuff he's been teaching about God and kingdom of God and forgiveness and great, all this stuff. And so they've flocked to the middle of the desert to hear the words of Jesus, to hear what Jesus has to say. And now, family, here's why this passage is so important. Now we come to what a lot of scholars believe is the most important part of this sermon. It's like if this sermon has a crescendo, a lot like a song, right? It would be this moment right here, right? Matter of fact, if Luke chapter 12 were a movie, if this was a movie, this would probably be the moment when Jesus starts saying this stuff. It'd probably be the moment where the really dramatic Braveheart music starts playing in the background, right? And we start hearing that stuff because this is the most important part of the sermon Jesus has been preaching. And the reason why, get this, family, the reason why this part of the sermon is so, so important is because Jesus is about to, and really the first time in this sermon, Jesus is about to tell this huge, massive crowd of thousands why he has come into the world. which is kind of a big deal, right? Like when Jesus tells you, hey, let me explain to you why I left the splendor of heaven, took on flesh. Let me explain to you what's behind this whole incarnation thing, the mission here, right? Jesus is about to explain to these folks why he's come into this broken world, why he's doing what he's doing. And here's what's interesting. I want to do this for a second because I feel like it's important. Let me ask you a question. Okay, so imagine that tomorrow you're hanging out with somebody, and maybe you're hanging out with somebody in your life who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't walk with Jesus, doesn't worship Jesus, but they have questions about Jesus. And imagine this particular individual that has questions about Jesus says to you over latte or coffee or pumpkin spice lattes are out, there's a bomb. Imagine that this person says to you, hey, why did Jesus come into the world? Imagine that's the question that kind of hangs over the table. They're like, hey, I got a question. I was wondering, you kind of do the Jesus thing, you read the Bible a time or three, right? I was like, I had a question. Why did Jesus come into the world? What was the thing? What was the deal? Here's the question. If someone asked you tomorrow why Jesus came into the world, how might you respond to that question to that person? Anybody want to give that a shot? Come on, just scream it out. What was that? To rescue us. Okay, awesome. What was that said over here? Somebody say something over here? To save us, to rescue us, to save us. Anybody got a different idea? Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Anybody? What's that? To die for our sins. Awesome, awesome. To cast fire on earth. Don't read ahead, Elder Tom. Don't read ahead, Elder Tom. Thank you for that. Here's what's so fascinating. Here's why we're doing that. Whenever you read the Gospels, because all of those answers were right, here's what's so interesting. When you read the Gospels, one of the things you discover is Jesus actually gives us a whole lot of different reasons why he came. At different moments in the Gospels, Jesus says different things about why he has come into this broken world. It's fascinating. It's not just one answer. It's a lot of different answers Jesus gives us. So for instance, in John chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And most of us in here are like, oh yeah, amen. Give me that abundant life, Jesus. Awesome. Yeah. And then there's a moment in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus says this. Remember this? Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. And again, man, most of us are like, yeah, amen. Ransom me, Jesus, ransom me, right? There's another moment in John chapter 18 where Jesus says, I came to bear witness to the truth. Think about that. Jesus is like, all I did was come to preach truth. All I did was come to tell you the truth. Every time I speak, all I'm doing is telling the truth because y'all desperately need truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. There's another moment in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, I have come to do the will of my Father who has sent me. And then eventually in Luke chapter 19, when we get there at some point, Jesus is going to say this. Remember this one? Jesus is going to say, I came to seek and to save what, family? The lost. The lost, right? So here's what's so fascinating about this, right? Like when you read the Gospels over and over and over again, Jesus will have different answers to the question, why did you come into the world? He'll say different things about the motivation behind him, the incarnation, him coming into the world and taking on flesh and living the perfect life and ultimately accomplishing what he does on the cross. He gives different answers to that. But now here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is about to give us yet another answer, yet another answer to the question, why did Jesus come into the world? And honestly, spoiler alert, this one's probably not the one most of us are expecting, right? So watch what he says here in verse 49. Check this out. Jesus says this. And again, who's saying this? One more time, who's saying this, family? Don't miss that. Jesus is saying this. Verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I came to cast fire on the earth. Who's saying that? Jesus. Right, Jesus, not Metallica. I mean, it sounds like a chorus from a Megadeth song, right? I mean, think, where did hardcore Jesus come from? This seems weird. This seems odd. This seems out of place. I mean, I thought Jesus was meek and mild. Remember the time where Jesus says, let the little children come to me. How many of y'all remember that? right? Where's that Jesus? Where's the Jesus from like just a couple weeks ago? We were in the same chapter and Jesus like, look at the ravens, look at the lilies, right? Where's that? Where's that Jesus? All of a sudden we got pyrotechnic Jesus wanting to burn the world down and Megadeth Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth. I mean, what in the world is going on here? Did he have a bad day? Maybe it's a Monday. Maybe Peter said something annoying again, right? Maybe somebody's upset. Maybe he's lacking pay. Why is Jesus all of a sudden? I mean, this is a strong statement, Jesus. I came. Imagine hearing Jesus say, I came to cast fire on the earth. And not only that, I wish it was already kindled. I don't know about you, family. I love it when I hear Jesus say stuff like, I came to seek and to save the lost. I love that. In the words of my old Southern Baptist preacher from Macon, Georgia, when I was in high school, it blesses my heart, right? That's just a bless in my heart. I want to hear that. I want to hear Jesus say, I came to seek and save the lost because I'm one of the lost and I want to be sought after and I want to be saved. I like hearing that. But I don't get really excited about hearing Jesus say, hey, you know I'm here to light everything on fire. Let's go. That doesn't bless my heart at all. I mean, let's be honest, man. There's probably not a whole lot of kids in children's church today painting that verse on a card for their mom and daddy, right? Not a whole lot of kids running out going, here, daddy, just want to remind you, Jesus is going to light you on fire. Matter of fact, there's probably not a whole lot of churches preaching this verse today. Can we be real? Probably not a whole lot of churches preaching this. With the worship band up in front, you know, before the sermon starts, doing a special song, light the fire in my soul, right? Probably not, some of y'all don't, y'all are kids from the 90s? Okay, whatever, let's get back to the sermon. Not a whole lot of churches even touching this passage. We avoid verses like this because it just doesn't seem to line up with what we know to be true about Jesus. We want the meek and mild Jesus. We want the look at the lilies Jesus. We want the let the little children come to me Jesus. We get really uncomfortable when we start hearing Jesus talk about casting fire on the earth. And so the obvious question we all need to deal with at this point is this. What's Jesus mean by that? What's Jesus mean when smack dab in the middle of the sermon he says, I came to cast fire on the earth and I actually wish it was already burning? Well, here's where we got to do some work. Here's what you got to know. It's really important because what Jesus is talking about is actually a really, really big deal. In the Gospel of Luke, you can look it up later and I encourage you to do that. Don't ever trust just what I say. Go look it up in the Bible yourself, please. In the Gospel of Luke, the word fire is consistently symbolic for the judgment of God. Consistently. One of the clearest places we see this in Luke's gospel was all the way back in Luke chapter 3. And we were there a long, long time ago, right? In Luke chapter 3, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he's wrapped up in camel's hair and he's eating bugs and honey. And he's out there doing his John the Baptist thing. And he's preaching, preparing the way for Jesus, we're told. This was John the Baptist's entire job description, prepare the way for Jesus. And so he's out preaching in the wilderness, and as John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, here's some of what he's preaching. Luke chapter 3, verse 9, get this, John the Baptist said this. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what, family? The fire. Just a few verses after that, John the Baptist is specifically preaching about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the Messiah. And in Luke 3:17, he says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And these are just two examples in the Gospel of Luke where the word fire symbolizes the judgment of God. But wait, that's not all. Because what's fascinating is if you flip over to the Old Testament, one of the things you find is that over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, fire is symbolic for God's judgment against sin in the Old Testament. We see this over and over in the Old Testament. One of the clearest places we see it is in Genesis chapter 19, where God, remember this story? Where God pours out fire and sulfur on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for being ungodly and for being wicked and sinful. God pours out, we're told, the fire and sulfur of his judgment. And then we keep reading and in places like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying to these people who have consistently chosen their own sin over God and obedience to God and worshiping God and keeping God's law. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 14, the Lord says this to the prophet Jeremiah, I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. And you keep reading and over in the Old Testament, you see this. And then you even get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book right before, 100 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And you got the prophet Malachi. And there's a moment in Malachi where the prophet Malachi is speaking about what we know as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is an imminent day that's coming where God will judge all sin once and for all, his final judgment over sin. And Malachi, when speaking of the day of the Lord, says this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, family. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And I'm telling you, family, if you keep reading the scriptures, you see it on and on, over and over and over again. Fire is the judgment of God against sin. Fire is the judgment of God against sin. Fire is the judgment of God against sin. And now we have Jesus shows up in Luke chapter 12, and in the middle of his sermon, with thousands of people all around him, in the middle of the desert, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And what Jesus is actually trying to communicate to all of us through that statement, family, is that, listen, one of the primary reasons why Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, took on flesh and came into the world was to do something about our sin. Incidentally, this is exactly why in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, John tells us that the very first time, remember this, the very first time John the Baptist lays eyes on Jesus, when Jesus comes up over that hill, we're told that John the Baptist points at him and he screams at the top of his lungs. Remember, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the what? The sins of the world. One of the primary purposes of Christ coming into this world was not just to preach and not just to teach and not just to heal and not just to give out hugs and not just to feed 5,000 people and not just to do all those things. One of the primary reasons Christ has come is to do something specific about our sin. And just so you know, beloved, this actually brings us to the very first point for today. We're going to talk about this in our mission community group, our small groups this week. So jot this down. We're going to have conversations about this stuff. Here's the first point for today, family. First point, number one, jot this down. Jesus promises that a day is coming when all sin will finally be judged. It's a promise. It's a guarantee in Scripture. Don't miss this. Jesus promises that a day is coming when all sin, all disobedience to God, all rebellion against God, all choosing our way over God's way, a day is coming when all sin will finally be judged. I'm going to say something right now, and it might get me in trouble. Sometimes you got to take one for Team Jesus. And so I'm going to say it. And it might be awkward, but sometimes the Holy Spirit's in awkward. So, but I think it's important as a pastor to clarify something for the people of our church that maybe you've even heard recently. Recently, there's been a very, 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 very prominent pastor who writes a lot of books. And it's weird because instead of preaching sinners need to repent of sin, and sinners need to be broken over sin, and sinners need to turn from sin, and sinners need to confess sin, and sinners need to feel conviction over sin. Rather than preaching that, he seems to be encouraging not only his own church, but all the people within the sound of his voice to just sort of overlook sin, to look past sin, just sort of accept sin because, as the argument goes, isn't that what Jesus would do? And the statement he made is this, the illustration he kind of gave was this. He says, if you read the Bible, here's what you find. If you read the Bible, here's what you find. By the way, when a pastor says that, don't ever trust it. No, I'm just saying, as a pastor, I'm telling you, go read the Bible yourself and see what it says. Right? But he says, when you read the Bible, here's what you find. Jesus didn't draw lines. Jesus drew circles. This is the statement. Jesus, read the Bible, man. Read the Bible. Jesus didn't draw lines of division. Get on one side or the other. Jesus didn't draw lines of division. Rather, Jesus drew big lines, big circles of inclusion. That's what Jesus did. He drew big circles of inclusion. Here's what I want you to know, family. That's not exactly right. You know what this is right here in Luke chapter 12? It's a line. And you're going to see it even more so, more clearly as we get deeper in the text. This is a line. Matter of fact, put more poignantly, this is a line of fire. Nine verses after this passage, you know what we're going to read? Nine verses after where we are this morning. So we'll probably be there in like 3 months. But nine verses after today, you know what Jesus is going to say? True story, look it up. Jesus is going to say this. Repent or you will perish. Jesus says this, like these red letter words of Jesus. Repent or you will perish. Family, you know what that is? It's a line. Hey, here's the line. You repent, turn from your sin, or you can perish forever. So what's it going to be? In fact, curiously, in the ministry of Jesus, there are multiple times where Jesus will show great mercy and great tenderness and great grace to a person in sin. And he'll show like the woman caught in adultery is one classic example out of John chapter 8. He shows great mercy. And then after he shows great mercy and forgives that person, he immediately says after that, he says, go and sin. No. That's a line. Here's why I go there. All I'm saying to you is this, family. Somewhere along the line, what we all desperately need to understand is this. Make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ hates sin. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, our Savior, he hates sin. Listen, Jesus does not ignore sin. Jesus does not look past sin. Jesus does not accept sin blindly. Jesus does not call sin by less offensive nouns like preference or lifestyle or choice. And Jesus certainly does not accept sin. Listen, beloved, read the scriptures. Here's what you're going to find. Jesus Christ hates sin, which is precisely why at this moment in the Gospel of Luke, he has set his face toward Jerusalem so that he can die on a cross for what? Sin. Why is our Savior going to shed his blood and die for something he really doesn't have any strong feelings about whatsoever? He hates sin, and there's a reason why Jesus hates sin. Jesus hates sin because sin always leads to destruction, and sin always leads to chaos, and sin breaks up marriages, and sin destroys families, and sin leads to confusion, and sin leads, ultimately, we're told, to death, and sin leads to fear, and sin always steals our joy, and sin separates us from God. Because, here's why sin separates us from God, family, because sin is all, when I choose my way over God's way, when I despise what God has said, when I don't care about what God wants, but rather I go with what I want. Listen, that sin is always, always, always arrogant rebellion against the holy and perfect God who created me in his image and likeness for his glory that I might have a relationship with him. Sin is always rebellion. And family, here's the thing. Whenever I sin against God, it is essentially my way of saying, hey, God, guess what? I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you want. I will do what I want to do. I will say what I want to say. I will reject who I want to reject. I will post whatever I want to post. I will be with whoever I want to be with. I'll marry whoever I want to marry. I'll be whoever I want to be. I'll sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. I'll do what I want because it's my life and it's my choice and it's my decision and it's my money and it's my mind and it's my heartbeat and it's my breath and it's my body and you don't get to tell me what to do, God. You don't get to tell me what to do. What are you going to do about that? And then Jesus comes along, Luke chapter 12, and he says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do about that. I'll burn it down. Don't miss this, beloved. Listen, Jesus says to all of us, I have come into this world on a mission to light a fire that's going to burn sin. Judge sin. And so consequently, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 16 says this, family. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Then you flip over to the New Testament, in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 10, he says this in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then just a few verses after that, down in verse 30, he says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God's not dead, our God's alive, and he's a consuming fire. And he hates sin, and he'll judge sin. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, but by the same word, by the way, Peter, who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, who learned from Jesus, who saw Jesus die, crucified, resurrected, who knows all about the teaching of Jesus. Peter says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But wait, that's not all, because over in the book of Romans, after listing out a massive laundry list of different sins and rebellion against God, sins such as idolatry and murder and disobedience to parents and greed and homosexuality and gossip, after a laundry list of sins like that, Romans chapter 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches, listen, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, here's the point, family. Listen, please don't miss this. Our God is so incredibly patient. He is more patient than we deserve. He is more long-suffering than we can even conceive of. The stuff that God takes and takes and takes. We don't have. How many of y'all have ever? Some have done this week. How many of y'all have ever? You've been flipping through your newsfeed, and you're flipping through the newsfeed, and you're just seeing everything. And at some point, you're just like, Jesus, just come back. I can't. Just come back. Could you come back? No one talking about? By the way, it seems as if even Jesus thought this, because do you see what he said? He said, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. But God waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And listen, listen, family. Don't confuse God's patience for his inactivity. Like here's what we do. We seem to go, well, God's not come. Jesus hasn't returned. It doesn't seem like God's doing anything, so he must not be real. No, what it means is that God is far more patient than we deserve. And his patience, his kindness that's meant to lead us to repent of wickedness and sin and rebellion. But the scriptures are clear. There is coming a day when our God's patience is finally going to run out. And the just and holy and righteous fire of the judgment of God will fall on sinners. And I don't know about you, man. I find it fascinating that all throughout the scriptures, and including right here with Jesus, the symbol that's used for the judgment of God against sin is fire. Isn't that interesting? Out of all the symbols that the Lord could use, the symbol is fire. Fire represents the judgment of God. Fire is the judgment. I mean, why not something else? Like puppies, pillows, cotton balls. No, it's fire. Fire represents the judgment of God, because here's the thing. I think there's probably a lot of reasons why, but I think this is probably one of the reasons why. How many of y'all ever noticed that fire is pretty hard to ignore? Amen? It's hard to ignore, especially when like it's burning down your house. Anybody ever been in a house that's like on fire at some point in your life? Anybody? Right? It kind of, it'll wake you up. So when I was... Long, long time ago, like 1986, man. I'm 8 years old, and I'm growing up in Warner Robins, Georgia. We're living on Dimitri Avenue, Warner Robins, Georgia. My mom's a single mom. It's me and my 7-year-old sister, okay? Setting the stage for you. So we're at home one night, and it must have been a special occasion because my mom was cooking. Seriously, man, like my mom, you got to understand, my mom is not, she does not have the spiritual gift of cooking at all. She more had the spiritual gift of going through the crystal drive-thru was her spiritual gift, right? And so she just didn't cook. But in this particular night, she was frying frozen French fries. So it must have been Thanksgiving. I don't know. My mom's in the kitchen, and for some reason, she decides that the best thing to do at this moment is to heat the oil up to like 8,000 degrees, dump all of the frozen French fries in the hot oil, and then immediately walk out of the kitchen to go to her bedroom. Because this is what they teach you in culinary school, right? She's in there. She heats it up. She puts all the, she dumps all the French fries in the pan. She goes to her bedroom. Now, at this moment, it's kind of one of the, how many of y'all remember something from your childhood that was traumatic? You remember exactly what you were doing because it was so traumatic, right? I remember exactly what we were doing. My sister and I were sitting in the living room in our little bitty rental house, and my mom goes to her bedroom. We're in the living room watching The Dating Game. How many of y'all old enough to remember The Dating Game? Anybody remember the 1980s, The Dating Game, right? Now, some of y'all ain't old enough to remember that, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, was that appropriate for an 8-year-old to watch? No! But this is a glimpse into my childhood. Now you know what's wrong with me, right? I'm an 8-year-old kid. Mom doesn't care, right? And me and my 7-year-old sister, oh, I wonder who he's going to pick, right? And so we're just watching this show. And then at some point while I'm watching this, I smell something kind of weird. I'm like, well, it smells like smoldering taters, right? And you just go, what is that? I look at the kitchen engulfed in flames. Huge grease fire. Massive grease fire. And you know what's fascinating? At that moment, I see this grease fire. And curiously, man, I did not respond to it by thinking to myself, well, huh, the kitchen seems to be on fire, but I'm a skeptic and I don't believe in fire, so whatever. It's weird. That's not how I responded. Instead, I look at the grease fire, I see the kitchen's engulfed in flames, and I scream, fire! And I get up and I run as fast as I can. I push my sister out the way. I'm not proud of this, it's just what happened, man. Just get out the house. Because the point is this, family, how many of y'all know it's a foolish thing to ignore a fire? Especially when the fire is somewhere it doesn't belong, right? How many of y'all ever had a relative teach you at some point when you were a kid, don't play with fire? It's good advice, good wisdom behind that, man. See, beloved, here's what you got to understand. This is precisely the reason why Jesus is using this imagery right here. This is why the scriptures use the imagery of fire to represent the judgment of God against sin all throughout. He's making the point. Jesus is making the point. Listen, sin is serious. And God's judgment against sin is serious. And it's not something to be ignored. It's not something to be taken lightly. And it's not something to just forget about. Sin is serious, and God's judgment against sin is serious. And the bad news is this, family, that Jesus says, I've come to cast fire. I've come to bring fire against all sin. He's coming to judge sin. But the bad news is the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means, beloved, that every single person in this room deserves to have the wrath of God, the fiery judgment of God, poured onto us because of our sin. And that's bad news, amen? Let's close in prayer. I'm so grateful that as a Christian, we don't have to close right there. That's why we show up. That's why we sing. That's why we praise. That's why we lift hands. That's why we go nuts. That's why somebody, I think it was your daughter, man, this past week gave me, for pastor appreciation, gave me a tambourine. I got it in my office. It's in the shape of a Jesus fish. I should have brought it. That's why our hearts get filled with joy, family. That's why, because guess what? We as believers don't just drive around a cul-de-sac of bad news. We have really good news. The bad news is we've all sinned and we all deserve to have the fiery wrath of God poured on us because of our sin. That's the really bad news. But the good news is what Jesus says right here in verse 50. Watch this. Watch what he says here. I have a baptism to be baptized with. You ever seen a sharp left turn in the Bible? You're like, oh, everything's on fire. Wait, baptism, right? It's weird. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. What is this about? You're going, Jesus, what? I thought we were doing the fire judgment thing. Now we're doing the baptism thing. So what's going on here, Jesus? What are we talking about? What does Jesus mean when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized? He's already been baptized by John the Baptist earlier on in the Gospel of Luke. What is this baptism Jesus referring to? Well, here's what you got to understand, family. This baptism that Jesus is referring to at this moment is the cross. He's specifically talking about the cross. See, beloved, listen, at this moment, he has set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that he's going to Jerusalem and to die on a cross. And guess what? When he goes to Jerusalem to die on that cross, when he's on that cross, he'll be baptized in wrath. He'll be baptized in agony. He'll be baptized in suffering. This is why oftentimes when people are baptizing people in believers' baptism in a church, they'll talk about being baptized into Christ's death, right? That's why we say that, is because Jesus Christ on the cross experienced a baptism in the wrath and judgment of God against sin. And follow this, family, at this moment. Don't miss this, man. I think we get numb to this, and this is crazy, and I think it's the enemy's strategy against Christians. We have to remember, don't ever get numb to this. At this particular moment, family, Jesus Christ knows. He knows that the only way that you can be spared from the fiery judgment of God's wrath for your sin, which you deserve. And the only way that I can be spared from the fiery judgment of God's wrath, which I deserve, is only if he, the perfect Lamb of God, lays down his perfect life in your place on this cross for your sins. That's the only way any of us can be saved, because as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the great reformer Martin Luther calls the great exchange. When Jesus went to that cross, he exchanged my sin for his righteousness. See, what Jesus is saying here is this: I've come to cast fire on the earth. Let's burn this thing down. I wish it was already kindled. Done with sin. Sick of sin. You see this when he goes to raise Lazarus from the grave, and he already knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave, and still the Bible says he's snorting in anguish, is what it says in the Greek. He's snorting. He's overcome with anger and frustration. Why? Because of sin, because of what sin does. He knows he's going to raise him from the grave, but that's how sin affects Jesus. He hates it because of what it does to us. And so Jesus now comes and he says, I'm done with sin. I've come to cast fire on the earth. It's going to judge all sin. But then he's like, or I'll take the fire for you. What's it going to be? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And did you notice what he said there? He says, how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Wow. In other words, Jesus is like, man, I'm burdened. Because I know exactly what's going to happen to me when I get to Jerusalem and when I'm nailed to that cross. I know exactly what's going to happen to me. And listen, let me clear about something, because I've heard people, you know, give their crazy theories about this. Like, I heard one guy one time, he was talking about, hey, why is it that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat drops of blood before he went to the cross? And somebody was like, well, it's because he was afraid to die. Listen to me, family. Jesus Christ was not afraid to die. He already prophesied he's going to raise from the grave. He's going to rise from the dead. Jesus didn't sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was scared to die. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he who knew no sin would become sin on that cross, and he knew it. And he who was the most innocent person who had ever lived, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, would experience the deepest, greatest, darkest suffering that anyone's ever experienced in this life when the wrath of God was poured on him for something he never did. He wasn't guilty of sin, but he took responsibility for our sin, and he said, I'll take the fire. I'll take the wrath for you and for me. And he's not sweating drops of blood because he's scared to die. No, he says, how great is my distress until it's accomplished. What Jesus is saying there is this: man, I know what's going to happen on the cross when I get there, and it's always on my mind. One commentary I read this past week, I think it was R.C. Sproul's, where R.C. Sproul said, he said, I doubt that there was a single moment during the ministry of Jesus, a single moment where he did not have a passing thought about what awaited him on that cross. He who knew no sin will become sin. Experience that separation his father. He says, great is my distress over this, and yet listen, even that did not deter him. Even that didn't stop him. Incidentally, that word distressed right there is the Greek word seniko. Seniko, and it literally means seized or occupied. He can't get the cross off of his mind. Why is that? Well, again, it's because he knows what's going to happen on that cross. He who's without sin will take on your sin, and he will take on my sin. Every sin you've ever done, every sin you've ever thought, everything you've ever committed against God ever, and every single one you ever will in your life, all of it on the cross, it would be laid upon Jesus. Every sin I've ever committed, everything I've ever thought, every sin I will commit, all of it laid on Jesus. And he'll go to the cross and he'll experience the wrath of God poured out on him fully. That's why Jesus is so distressed right here. That's why Jesus can't get it off his mind. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will, in anguish, sweat drops of blood. It's because Jesus knows that even though he's completely and totally innocent, he's the only one who's ever been innocent in this world, he's going to die for the sins that you were guilty of. He's going to die for the sins that I am guilty of. And yet, beloved, listen, yet, guess what? He's going to go through all of that willingly. Why? Because that is how much your Savior loves you. And you dare have a moment where you believe God doesn't love you. Who are we to ever doubt God's love for us in any circumstance? Beloved, listen to me. Believer in the house, listen to me. If the only thing God ever gave you in this lifetime was his son Jesus Christ crucified for your sake, that is more than you could ever deserve. Who might I ever doubt the love of my Father? So please don't miss this, beloved. According to Luke chapter 12, here's the bad news. The bad news is all of us have fallen short of God's standard, and we all deserve the right judgment of God, the fiery wrath of God for our sins. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, endured that fiery judgment on your behalf. Which, just so you know, family, brings us to this next point, and it's this. Jot this down. Listen. Number two, listen. Jesus laid down his life on a cross so that he could pay the penalty that my sins required. I thought I'd get at least three amens from somebody who's glad they're saved by grace. Listen to me for a second. Listen, you got to get this. Because I really do think this is the strategy of the enemy, man. Don't ever get over this gospel. Listen, here's the deal. None of us deserves this. None of us could ever deserve this. In fact, all we've done is heap on coals of wrath upon our heads. We deserve the opposite. Jesus Christ laid down his life on a cross so that he could pay the penalty that my sins required. And here's what I want you to hear, family. Listen, here's what you need to know. If a king, and that's who Jesus is, he's the king. If the king, not just a king, if the king of everything is willing to do all of that for you, I mean, because here's the thing, I'll just talk about me, listen. I know me. I wouldn't do that for me. On my best day. If the king is willing to do all of that for you, then guess what? He's worthy of everything in your life. Everything. And if the king is willing to do all of that for you, then guess what, family? You should never, ever, 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 ever be ashamed of that king. You shouldn't be ashamed of who he is. You shouldn't be ashamed of what he says. You shouldn't be ashamed of what he's taught. You shouldn't be ashamed of what he came for, what he's about. And this is exactly where Jesus is about to go now. If the king has done all of that for you, you should never be ashamed of him. And that's where Jesus presses into in verse 51. Check this out, family. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? And I'll be real with you. Let's say I was one of the 12 disciples, right? I would give Peter a run for his money and saying dumb stuff, by the way. And if I'm one of the 12 disciples and I'm there that day, and let's say Jesus looks and says, "Hey, do you suppose that I came to bring peace to the earth?" And if there was a pregnant pause after that question, I'd be the guy who's like, Yeah. Yes. I got it. Yes. Totally, he's come to bring peace. I mean, you're the Messiah, right? Isn't that the Messiah's job description? Bring peace. You're drive out the Romans and bring peace. Matter of fact, didn't Isaiah say that? I was in synagogue one day. I heard the guy reading the scroll from Isaiah, and he seemed to say that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We talk about that every Christmas. That's who Jesus is. He's the Prince of Peace. Talk about that every Christmas. Matter of fact, another verse we talk about all the time at Christmas is out of Luke chapter 2, and the angels all show up to the shepherds, and they're keeping watch of their flock at night. And what's the angels say? They say, peace on men in whom his favor rests, right? Peace be to you. Matter of fact, there's multiple times in the ministry of Jesus where he'll do a miracle, he'll heal somebody of a sickness, or he'll forgive somebody a sin, and then he'll send them away, and he'll say, peace be with you. We've already seen it, Luke. Peace be with you. So yeah, of course, totally makes sense. Totally. Jesus, yeah, you came to bring peace. That's who you are. That's who the culture says you are even. You came to bring peace. You're wearing a tie-dye robe. You're John Denver Jesus, right? You're playing your guitar. You invented Birkenstocks. And you just say, you're the peace guy. Yeah, you're totally the peace guy. So these are the assumptions made. This is even what a lot of people in culture think or say sometimes wrong. Listen, but here's what you got to understand. Does the scripture call Jesus the Prince of Peace? Yeah, huh? Do the angels say peace on men whom his favor rests? Yeah, huh? But here's what that means. Listen, Jesus, he came to bring peace between sinners and God. World peace in a fallen world is not the agenda. Matter of fact, it's what C.S. Lewis calls enemy-occupied territory. And Jesus steps into this enemy-occupied territory, and you get the opposite of peace, which is what Jesus tells us. Look at what he says. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you. But rather, what is it? Division. Sounds like a line. For from now on, he's going to tell us what it looks like. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And they'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. We saw that one coming. Just like, somebody in here going, but I already hate my mother-in-law. What should I do? I know. What's this mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, oh, you think I came to bring peace? Uh-uh. I came to bring division. Matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Whew. So what's he talk about when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but division and all these, guess what? I'm so divisive that even families are gonna be broken up because of me, who I am. What's Jesus talking about there? Well, here's what he's getting at. Okay, let me explain it this way. Hopefully this will be helpful. So how many of y'all have ever noticed that there are some issues in this culture that aren't very controversial at all? Everybody's kind of on board with them, right? There's some issues in our culture that aren't controversial. There's like three. But there's a few that just, everybody's on board. Nobody, there's no protest. Nobody's getting into fight over them. They're just not controversial. Everybody's kind of, yeah, okay. For example, one example of a non-controversial issue everybody's kind of on board with. Ready? One example. 1 + 1 = 2. Everybody's kind of on board with that. Everybody's like, yeah, I'll go with that. 1 + 1 = 2. You don't see a lot of riots as a result of that. Not a lot of turmoil, not a lot of picketing, going, no, 1 + 1 = 8. We believe it's 8, you bigot, right? Not a lot of fighting and yelling going on, right? We're on board. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, we're good. Yeah, not controversial. Another issue that's not very controversial. Babies are cute. Okay. Some of you are like, I dissent. Well, I know, not all babies are cute. I get it. Now, everybody at Emmaus Church, all your babies are cute. So there's people in them other churches, they look like aliens. But generally speaking, we can all get on board with babies are cute. Okay, cool. Babies are cute. It's good. We're not going to fight over that. Babies are cute. Another example of a non-controversial issue. I wish we could end homelessness. Who's against that, right? Who's going, no, yeah, of course. Everybody, yes. We might not know how, but like we want it. Like, here's the thing, that there are some issues in our culture that just aren't controversial at all. They're not controversial at all. But then there's all these other issues, like a landmine, just waiting to cause controversy. Right? I mean, there's all these other issues. How many of y'all noticed that there's these other issues over here that are quite controversial? And man, if you bring them up in mixed company, right? You start talking about these particular issues in mixed company, you know what I'm saying? You start to get people getting saltier than Lot's wife, right? You're getting bristly and prickly and right? And they start to get all tense and right? It's just like, some things you don't, right? You lived through the past few years, you know what I'm talking about? The controversial issues. So we have these non-controversial issues, everybody's on board, and then we have these very controversial issues, and I'm telling you, the king of controversy is actually Jesus. Whew. Even his name can make people uptight. You notice this? Even his name. Like, God is fairly safe, but Jesus, you want to see people get uptight. I mean, even the name Jesus can start to make people get prickly. I remember I was about 15 years old, and I just started to get on fire for Jesus, man. And you know the ignorant zeal of a 15-year-old who just goes crazy for Jesus, right? How dare they, right? I mean, that was me. I was just like, oh, right. I'm just on fire for Jesus. You're telling everybody about Jesus, didn't care, right? You're just not ashamed. Man, I think this is why Jesus said, become like a child, right? There's something so awesome about that. And I was just like 15 years old and just like love Jesus. And I remember going over to an uncle's house. We had a big Thanksgiving dinner. Extended family, everybody. And I came from a completely non-Christian family. Nobody saved. They didn't take me to church. Long story, but nobody's a believer. And here's me on fire for Jesus, right? We're standing around the table in my uncle's house with all extended family. We're getting ready to eat Thanksgiving Day. And I said, just in my youthful, ignorant zeal, I said, hey, everybody, I'll pray and thank Jesus for the meal. True story, man, my uncle immediately looked at me and said, we don't do that here. I'm like, you don't do what here? He said, we don't talk to Jesus here. I'm like, what's Thanksgiving? Who are we supposed to thank? The turkey? We got to thank somebody, man. Somebody's got to be thanked. It's Thanksgiving. It's in the name. It's Thanksgiving. Isn't it weird how even the name of Jesus can start to, it's just, oh, man, it's like a trigger. It's like a trigger word, right? Which is weird, right? Because it's like, it's like, I don't believe in Jesus and I hate him. Atheism's weird, right? Like, pick one. But it's a trigger word. And what's interesting is people aren't triggered. Like, who gets triggered by Zeus like that? Zeus, oh no, Zeus, we're talking Zeus. Picketing Marvel movies, we hate Thor. Nobody's doing that, right? Nobody gets triggered by that. Something about the name of Jesus. Huh, that's weird. Maybe Jesus knows what he's talking about here. Oh, and by the way, don't you dare start to talk about what Jesus teaches. Oh. You want to see people get wound tighter than a banjo string, man. You just start talking about what Jesus teaches. Not just the name of Jesus, but let's talk about what Jesus teaches. I mean, that's divisive, man. You want to lose friends and de-influence people. You start talking about what Jesus teaches. For example, here's a couple of the things that Jesus clearly teaches in the scriptures. That if you believe and if you ever get unashamed of this stuff, whoo, doggy, you're gonna feel the heat. One example is this. Here's one of the things. How about this? There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Well, that's not very inclusive. Well, yeah, actually, it's very inclusive because it's for all sinners. How about this one? Another example of things that Jesus teaches that can be pretty divisive. You ready for this one? All other religions are wrong. People in here get nervous. You can't say that. You can't say that. See, that's the thing. I didn't say it. See, that's the deal with this is I didn't say that. Jesus said that. John 14:6. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus is clearly showing us here is that he is the only way to redemption. He's the only way to God, which means Mormons are wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Islam is wrong. Scientologists are very wrong. All other religions are wrong if what Jesus said is true. If you say that, another example. Here's a doozy. Sin is real and God hates it. So the Bible's clear. Jesus is clear. Sin is a thing. It's actually a thing. And God's not for it. And God doesn't ignore it. And God's not okay with it. And God doesn't just turn the other way. And God didn't make you that way. Like, you're not living out your purposes when you indulge in sin. God's against it, which is why Jesus came and why Jesus died for sin. So sin is real and God hates it. That is incredibly divisive, man. And yet Jesus says it. How about this one? I'll only do one more so I don't get somebody throwing something at me. Hell is real and some people actually go there. By the way, you see we put the verses up there so you wouldn't take my word for this stuff? Hell is real and some people actually go there. People aren't going to throw parades in your honor when you stand unashamedly for this stuff, man. And yet, this brings us to the final point for today because I want you to get this. You're like, ooh, this is kind of, I'm feeling uncomfortable. Ooh, it is funny, man. Somebody told me after the 9, they were like, dude, that is the quietest I've ever heard that room in my life. That's what this does. Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family number 3. Listen, here's the deal. Jesus always causes division, and he doesn't apologize for that. Don't miss this. He doesn't apologize for it. Isn't that curious? Isn't it fascinating that Jesus does not say, hey, I didn't come to bring peace, but rather division, and my bad. Because I know that's going to get awkward in some relationships, and I know that's probably going to be hard for you to navigate with some people in your family, and man, please forgive me. Why do people hate me so much? This is embarrassing. I'm sorry. He doesn't do that. Jesus always causes division, and he doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't say any of that I'm sorry stuff. But instead, beloved, what Jesus is showing all of us right here is this. Don't miss this. What Jesus is showing all of us is if you trust in Jesus as your great God and Savior, if you turn from your sin and trust in what he has done on the cross in your place for your sin, that he endured the fiery wrath of God's just judgment against sin on himself so that you would not have to, and therefore you were saved by grace. And if you now live full of the Holy Spirit in obedience, unashamed, of your King who died for you. The reality is, if you live that way, you will inevitably experience the very same things that Jesus did. Persecution, mockery, slander, gossip, maybe even death. But guess what? On the other side of all of that, guess what awaits you? Eternal life. That not a one of us deserves. All because he endured the fire. And beloved, can I just end with this? Listen, when you are persecuted because you love Jesus, and let me emphasize that, when you're persecuted because you love Jesus, because see, here's the problem. Some of y'all in here, you're like, yeah, I'm being persecuted at work for my faith. Well, no, some of y'all are being persecuted at work because you're kind of a jerk. Right? Listen, as followers of Jesus, we should not be arrogant. We should not be jerks. We should not be rude. We should exhibit love as it's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We should not be proud and stuck on ourselves. We should be the most humble people in the world because we're saved by grace. We're not better than anybody. We're just calling everybody. It's like the great reformer Martin Luther said. He said, man, as a Christian, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where they can find food. That's it. I ain't better than anybody, right? We should love. We should serve. We should be humble. And at the same time, we should be unashamed of our King. And if you are persecuted for your faith in Jesus and your love for Jesus and because you believe Jesus and follow Jesus, remember these two things, family. Here's the two things. Number one is this. If Jesus Christ was willing to endure all of that wrath and that fiery judgment on that cross in your place for your sin, if he is willing to do that so that you could be saved, guess what? He is worthy of any persecution you might ever go through. Because no one's ever loved you like this. And the second thing to remember, beloved, is this. Listen. Even if everyone in this world deserts you because of your trust in Jesus, Jesus Christ never will. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is with you even until the end of the age. And so in a world that constantly encourages us to compromise our faith and to deny our faith and to never stand up for our faith and never share our faith and not even believe in our faith and encourages us to water down our faith, may we as the redeemed people of God who have had Jesus take the fire of God's judgment for us, may we never be ashamed of our King. So now we're going to pray and we're going to take communion. Those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus are saved by his grace through the cross and what he's accomplished. Great was his distress, the cross constantly on his mind, and yet that did not deter him from willingly laying down his life on a cross. No one took it from him. He laid down his life on his own accord that we might be saved by grace through faith if we would just trust in Jesus. And so if you love Jesus and you know Jesus and you're saved by Jesus, we'd encourage you during this next song, after a moment of prayer and reflection and maybe repentance of sin, these tables are open for you. Would you go as we do every Sunday? Those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, would you take the bread representing the body of Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his blood shed on the cross for the ransom of many? Take it and eat it in obedience to King Jesus and in worship King Jesus and remembering the good news of the gospel that we're saved by grace. Maybe you're in here today and you need prayer. You'd love to have prayer. The Holy Spirit's convicting you or moving you or something's going on in your life, man. You just need to be prayed for. We've got an awesome prayer team in the back corner of the room near the cross that would love to just pray for you during this next song. Just make your way back and find one of these prayer warriors. They'd love to minister to you that way. And maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. I would encourage you today. God loves you, and the proof of that is that he sent Jesus into this world to live the perfect life, die on the cross in your place for your sin, to take on the wrath of God. And I want to remind you today, if you're a Christian who's saved by grace, I want you to remember, you are not saved because God has ignored your sin. You're saved because God dealt with your sin in Christ. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we get to be called the children of God, and that is what we are. So Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth, and thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your grace. And thank you, Jesus, that you came to cast fire upon the earth, and yet it's by your grace that we get to be saved when our faith and trust is in you and what you accomplished on that cross. Lord, take your word, apply it to our hearts, mold us and make us into the people you desire for us to be. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.